I'm Pastor Jason, senior pastor here, and I want to welcome you as we close out our series, our vision series for the church this fall, Blood and Water. And I hope you've enjoyed, those of you who've been here with us, I hope you've enjoyed the series as we've been exploring what it is when Paul talks about God creating a new humanity. And what that new humanity looks like. And as we've been talking about this new humanity, we've actually been talking about the vision that I believe God has given us as Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles and what he's calling us into in this next season of our historic life. Now, we began talking about the grace of God when we first started this series and how the grace of God is this foundation for the new humanity. So just as God creates human beings in Genesis, from the dust of the earth. We talked about how the grace of God in the new humanity is sort of like the dust that he creates his new creation with. As we moved on, we talked about how when God saves us, his salvation is actually a community-creating event. And so even though he does save us as individuals, that salvation actually begins to form us together as a community, closer and closer, tighter and tighter, into what he calls his family, his new family of God. And last week, we talked about how family life, or what family life looks like as we begin to live together in a home, and how God is actually calling us to build a home here. Now, as we place a capstone on the series this week, I thought it'd be appropriate to end around the communion table. And so we wanted to end the series on the first week of the month so that we can actually partake of the table together, both as the final act of the sermon series, but sort of the inaugural act of the vision as it begins to be lived out here at Evergreen. My prayer has been that you have seen God's vision for us, Evergreen, that you've caught it and you have this desire now to live together as a family, to create a home here where both God and his people can live together, and that the bond that we have becomes anchored securely in Jesus Christ. And so just as we talked about how blood and water, the title of our sermon series comes from that phrase, blood is thicker than water, and how actually the origins of that phrase talk about this this amazing covenant that can bring us together and how those relationships in this covenant can be more closer knit and more connected and more committed than even the relationships that we have in our biological family. I hope that you've seen that applied here in this church and how the blood of the covenant that we share in Jesus Christ is thicker than the water of the womb, so to speak. Now, as I've introduced the image of a home as our guide for what Evergreen's Ministries looks like, we've talked about how even the Chinese character for home has this radical at the top, this part of the character that is an image of a roof, and how the roof sort of is a nice symbol for the home that God creates, and that we all sort of live under the same roof, even though we're full of different people within this congregation. We have many layers of diversity, and God is calling us as his family to be this people that live under the same roof, that share the same God to worship, that come together and flourish in life in this home. Now, this presents a challenge as we talk about what this home should be like, because all of us actually come from different types of homes. We all come from different families of origin, some that are healthy and some that are in desperate need of healing. Some of us have homes that we love going home to, and some of us have homes that, unfortunately, we were kicked out of. As I've been talking about this series, and this is something that the staff actually anticipated too, that the image of family, when we talk about family, when we talk about home, that can bring up a lot of good feelings, but it also can bring up a lot of negative feelings, because so many of us come from homes that in some way or another, as we talk about even TTT, the consequences of the fall, some way or another, all of our families are touched by the consequences of the fall. Because we live in these family units that are touched by sin, there's all this brokenness within our families. And so when you talk about family, a lot of times people will have a negative reaction. As I've talked to some of you, I know that that's very real to you, that this imagery has even been a trigger for some of you. And definitely that was not our intent. but it touches on the fact that we all experience the brokenness of the fall, even within our own families. And so the question becomes then, what does life look like in God's family? As we begin to live this out here at Evergreen, what does it begin to look like as we live together under the same roof? I think no matter what our family of origin looks like, none of us really can boast that we have this good family. And so as we begin to form a church family, we have to be careful not to use our family of origin as a blueprint. I shudder to think what this church will look like if we begin to make our own or make the church look like our own families, right? I don't even want to use my own family as a blueprint for this. I shudder to think that what this church would look like if you look like our home life. But as we think about what God wants for our life together, I thought we'd spend a few moments this morning for our communion devotional looking at the practice that Jesus himself gave to us. And so would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for our communion devotional? I don't hear any Bible pages turning. The screen's up there, huh? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This passage in Corinthians is where we get a lot of our theology about communion. And it has this interesting context. You see, in the Corinthian church, there were all these divisions that were happening. Divisions among the people. And being a busy port city, the people in the Corinthian church in the city experienced a lot of diversity in their community. People were coming from all over the world for trade routes, to do business in the city. And so the Corinthian church, as a result, would undoubtedly experience the influx of different people. Different types of people, many cultures, many religions. There were prostitutes in the city. There were rich and there were poor. People from different ethnic groups. And in this particular church, those differences began to surface within the church family itself. And those differences were starting to be used to identify who God actually had favor on and who God did not. And so apparently when the church gathered for the Lord's Supper, there are these strong divisions, particularly among the rich and the poor. The rich would go off into separate rooms and indulge in lavish feasts, while the poor in the congregation went hungry. And as these Christians met in houses, in their house churches, scholars believe that these houses having different rooms began to show the divisions that they ate or did not eat in. See, the rich would be in one room and the poor would be in another. In one room, there would be a magnificent feast, lots of food, people enjoying themselves. And then in the very next room, the people that did not have those types of resources would go hungry, possibly even hearing the meal that was going on right next door. And so the church began to be divided very clearly and very visibly by these divisions in the church. Now, Paul's response is to ask a pointed rhetorical question to the Corinthians. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Don't you have houses yourselves that you can have these meals in? If you're going to feast while the people in the next room go hungry, at least do it in your own private house. Otherwise, you actually humiliate the people of God. You humiliate the people that are in the next room. How can you sit by and watch your own family starve? And all of this gives the appropriate context for Paul's teaching on communion. And Paul talks about how Jesus holds up the bread, broken bread, and recalls Jesus' words, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. A few years ago, I was visiting my cousin and his family in Japan. They live in the west coast of Japan. And when you're in Japan, one of the biggest tourist attractions is actually to go visit temples. There's just temples and shrines everywhere, and that's one of the big tourist attractions. Tour groups take you, and apparently, even when you visit family, they take you to these shrines and temples too. You know, there's just so many. And I remember one time we were in a car going to our next destination. And as a pastor, I had all these questions about, you know, the kind of the religious life of my family in Japan. And so I asked my cousin, I said, you know, I notice when you go to these shrines, you walk up, you give an offering, you clap twice, you bow. What's that about? Like, why do people, when they go to these shrines and temples or these shrines, why do they clap? And he looks at me and he goes, I don't know. We just do. And I know that there is a reason why people do that, but it struck me that my cousin he's really, for most of his life, lived in Japan, his family's there, he's a Japanese citizen, this is his life. And there, for him, there's really no deep meaning behind it. There's just this ritual, this practice, this observance, these set of actions that are almost just automatic for him as a Japanese person, to go up, to do this offering, to do this ritual. Here is this practice that he participates in regularly, and it just has become automatic for him. And I think rituals can become like that. The focus is on the prescribed action, right? You go up. If you go to these temples and shrines, they actually have instructions for all the foreigners. Okay, you walk up, you clap twice, you know, you wash your hands at some of them. The focus is on that action. You throw a coin into the offering box, you bow twice, you clap twice. You do all this in this particular order because that's the way you do it. And for the Japanese people, that's just the way you do it. And so when I think about communion and the way that Jesus institutes this practice, I think about, was Jesus actually instituting a ritual? Something that we do once a month. And we come up and we take the bread and we take the cup and we say a little prayer and then we go back to our seats. And it becomes, or can become, something that we don't even think about because we do it regularly. We do it on time at the first week of the month. We have, for the most part, the same cup and the same gluten-free bread that we use. Was Jesus trying to institute a religious practice, a ritual for us to just do every month without thinking about? Was that what was important to him? And was Paul affirming this ritual in 1 Corinthians? Was he giving us a sacred practice whose symbolism had to be observed just in this way? Now, I think with rituals, there are a lot of deep meaning behind them. And so, don't get me wrong, I actually love the elegance of a lot of our traditions and a lot of our rituals. They're like an ancient dance, I feel like, you know, where these prescribed motions and practices actually sort of awaken something inside of us. And as we're going through them, we experience the grace of God. We experience the story of the gospel. And so rituals in themselves, I think, are very meaningful and can be very meaningful for the church. But I don't think when Jesus was instituting communion for his church that he was necessarily thinking that the ritual would be the only important thing about it. That the practice, that the motions would be the most important thing. If it was, then I think Jesus would only be creating another religion. Something that people just had to go through the motions for. And he'd be communicating that God was just happy with kind of an automatic pilot for all of his people. I think Jesus was actually creating something much deeper. And so I want to look at the text again. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. When was the last time you stopped and asked when you read this, and ask, what does this refer to? When Jesus says, do this, when's the last time you ask yourself, what does the word this refer to? Now, we assume it means the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, right? We assume that it's very, very self-evident in the text. But notice this in verse 25. Jesus says, in reference to the cup, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, that's funny. I would have assumed that the drinking of the cup was the this. Does that make sense? Stay with me. He distinguishes doing this from the drinking of the cup. Do this whenever you drink it. See, there's two actions happening simultaneously here. What does that mean? I think Jesus was talking about something completely different from the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup when he says, do this. What I am suggesting is that there is a third practice to communion. A third practice to communion. And this third practice, in my opinion, is the most special and the most sacred of them all. So let's place ourselves in the scene. Jesus and the disciples are reclining around the table. And he takes the bread and breaks it, and he raises the cup, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. He's sitting around the table with all of his disciples. And he has the bread and the cup. But he says, do this in remembrance of me. Behold, the third practice of communion, the gathering of the saints. And it is in line with everything that we've been talking about this month. Jesus, as we have talked about, was creating not a religion, not a following, not just a community, or even, dare I say, a village. He was creating a family. And so when he gathers his people around the table and he institutes the very first communion at the Last Supper, he's not saying, do this, just go through the motions of eating some bread and drinking some juice for Baptists. He's saying, do this. Gather. Come together. Meet each other. Build relationships. Live life as a family together. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this very same theme. After a section talking about, very appropriately, blood and water in Hebrews 10, the blood of Jesus that allows us access to God and the pure water of Christ that cleanses us, the writer of Hebrews then begins to connect faith with the relational connections of the church. The writer says, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Encourage each other, Hebrews says. You see, there is something vital about meeting together that activates, that creates the appropriate context for our faith to be lived out. And so as Christians, as the redeemed, as the reconciled, as the saved, salvation actually happens within community. And so when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just save us and leave us there in the water. He saves us into community, into a people, into a family. When Jesus does this at the Last Supper, he instructs the disciples on the eve of his betrayal and eventual death. He's about to die. And I could not get the scene out of my head from the old movie, Karate Kid Part 2. And Some of you younger people may think like, hey, Jaden Smith's not in this one. In Karate Kid Part 2 from 1986, Mr. Miyagi, for those of you who are fans, Mr. Miyagi's dying father joins the hands as he on his deathbed of his two rival students. It's this vivid image in my mind. Mr. Miyagi and his vengeful childhood friend, Sato. I thought about doing the impression of Sato, but I won't. I'll save you. In this scene, Mr. Miyagi's father, as his dying wish, is to see his two favorite students, who eventually become enemies in this movie. He wants to see his two favorite students reunited and reconciled. And Mr. Miyagi's nemesis, Mr. Sato, says, out of respect for my teacher, I give you 3 days to mourn. After which, I'm coming to get you because you have tarnished my honor. Now, some of you are going to go home and watch this movie now. But it's this amazing scene because it helps us to visualize this father who, even though Sato wasn't his biological son, he sees both of these students, his son and his son's best friend, as sort of his surrogate family. And he knows they're fighting. He knows they're at odds. He knows that there's been offenses and conflict within the both of them. And as his dying wish, he doesn't even say a word. He just grabs both of their hands and places them together over his dying body. And then in a great dramatic moment, he passes away with the two hands held over his body. But that's the thing. You see, parental figures, grandparents, can have that effect on us, can't they? Like, they have this unifying power over us, especially when they're people that have really made an impact in our lives. You know, as church staff, we are asked to hold funerals a lot here at Evergreen. And it is not uncommon to encounter families with a lot of feuding members. What many of our staff have noticed is that oftentimes the matriarch or the patriarch of the family, maybe it's an older adult or a grandparent in the family, will keep the unity within this feuding family. As long as they're alive, people sort of agree to come together over and over again, out of love and respect for the head of the family. The adult children will put aside any conflict, even if they're fighting. They'll sort of suck it up, bear with it, and go to family dinners, go to holiday celebrations, go to these events where they will be with brothers and sisters and cousins that they're just in so much conflict with. But once that parent dies, we will often see that family, unfortunately, break apart. Why? Because the head of the family is no longer there. The peacemaker within that family unit is gone. And without that head, without that leadership that unites them, the surviving children will no longer keep the peace. At one funeral that happened here, fairly recently, the surviving children actually told us that out of respect for their parent, they would be civil at the service. But after the service, gloves come off and, all is fair in love and war, I guess. And I think Jesus knew this as he was looking toward his coming crucifixion and death, that with his perceived absence, there would be a strong chance that his disciples would scatter. Because without the head of the family there was no one there to provide the teaching and the drive and the vision for the unity of that family. And especially if there were disagreements, these surrogate brothers and sisters in this new family of God would find it easier to divide than to stay connected. So what does Jesus do? He institutes an ordinance full of deep symbolism. The torn bread, representing his broken body, and the cup, to represent the shed blood of the new covenant. And then a third element, the members of God's people gathering around a table, just as you would at a meal. Now, we must be careful to remember that here at Evergreen, we usually have people come up to tables in the front, and the server serving you on one side and you coming to the other side of that table. We do this for efficiency, so that we can move through this practice in a timely manner with all the people that come here on a Sunday morning. But the deeper symbolism, I think, is actually not coming to one side of the table, but actually gathering around the table itself. That the whole family comes and surrounds the table. This is what the life of the people of God looks like. We gather together around the table as a body and as a family. And when Jesus creates this sacrament of communion, Jesus was not concerned about the actual eating and the drinking. He wasn't concerned that we always had to use bread or that we always had to use wine or cranberry juice. The important part of a family meal isn't what you eat or drink, it's the family that gathers there. And when the family of God gathers at the table, we gather around the symbols of Jesus Christ himself. And so what we see visually is a family gathering around the head of our family unit. And we connect not just with God, but with each other. That's what you do at a meal. And so Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And for so many years, we think it's about the bread and the cup, when I think Jesus was saying, no. It's about everybody that's around the table. By partaking of the elements, we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection, but also our sacred connection by his blood. It's why Paul goes on to say at the end of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. There is an important part of this meal, and the most important part is that you eat together. This morning, we're going to emphasize this third act of communion, the gathering of God's family. And as we partake today, we've arranged elements around a central long table to visually help us picture what this is supposed to look like. And instead of communion servers, we will be underlining the family relationship aspect of this practice by serving each other. One of you will be serving the bread, another will be serving the cup. I want to put up a slide. Because as many people have talked about, this is a test of how well we can follow directions. And some of you are already discouraged because you know our congregation. So as you approach the table, the ushers will direct you at the far end of the table. The ushers will direct you two at a time to a spot at the table. And so you will come two at a time down the table and take a spot facing each other. It does not have to be with somebody you know. In fact, it'd be better if it was somebody you didn't know. That'd be a cooler experience. But as you approach the table, you will be serving the person opposite you. So the bread is on one side and the cup is on the other. So if you're on this side, you will take the bread and you will offer the bread to the person opposite you. And then the other person will then offer the cup to the person opposite you. And as you serve each other, the communion phrase for the week is none other than blood is thicker than water. As we communicate to each other that we, as the family of God, have this bond that goes deeper than even our biological connection. It's the blood of Christ that flows through us, that connects us, that unifies us, that bonds us to each other and to the Savior of the world himself. And so I invite you to experience at this communion table human interaction. Smile. Look at each other in the eyes. It's okay. You can greet each other even. It's okay to say hello and introduce even your name. You can share an awkward laugh because you never do this. The point, though, is that when you're at this table, you experience the fact that God has made both of you family. And that even though you may not have come with this person, you may not have seen them before, as people that gather around the table, the blood of Christ makes you family. And this is our home. So as the worship team comes up, and we pray, one more bit of instruction. For the people in the front, this is where it gets a little complicated. The people in the front, what we want you to do is actually make a circular motion like this. And so even if you're close to these aisles and your primal instinct is to jump up first and get to the table, we want you to go out this way and make a flow around, okay? Because this will create a good flow. And if you're in the back, we want you to come up as far to the front as you can to make space. It's sort of like a Costco gas station, you know? You want to pull up all the way to the front. So as you do this, the experience, I believe, will be an amazing experience as you connect with each other around the table. So I invite you to come up as the worship team comes up, and let me pray for the elements. Jesus, thank you for this journey that we have been on this past month. And the good news about what you did on the cross. That your death and resurrection not only frees us from sin, not only justifies us from all the harm and hurt that we have committed, not only releases us from the things done to us, but that same blood actually connects us with each other. That your death and resurrection makes us more than just church members, makes us more than just fellow Christians, makes us more than people that are just in the same religion or worship in the same sanctuary. Your blood actually makes us family, makes us kin, makes us connected to the same God and Father of us all. And I pray, Lord, over the elements of the communion table that as we partake together, even though these elements, the bread and the cup, represent something so sacred and so special, I pray that today we would experience the sanctity and the mystery and the wonder of the third act of communion, the gathering of your people, the gathering around the table, the gathering around your broken body and shed blood. May we experience you and your power in that. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.